Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your graciousness to us. We thank you that your mercies are new every day. We thank you that you are kind, that you deal with us gently and not as we deserve. We thank you that in your Son we have the forgiveness of sins, that in him we are righteous before you, that in him we have new life and can conquer sin in our lives. And we pray that we would have more and more victory day by day in our lives over sin. And Father, ultimately we thank you for the promise of victory over death. We thank you that death does not get the last word, but indeed death will be mocked for all eternity by your people, because in your Son we triumph over death. Father, we pray that you would help us now in this time to learn from your word, and then as we share things and pray together, that all of this would be a way that your kingdom comes, that that we're built up, that your the work of your gospel in the world is expanded. And Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
What I want to do, David Smolin was going to teach this morning, and it turns out that David is sick, couldn't be here, found out real late in the week. So what I want to do is just, I'm just going to do a short Bible study that's kind of a follow-up to what I preached on last week out of Matthew 2. And then as we finish that, we'll go into those other things that we talked about doing. But let me read to you just this last section from Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to pick up in verse 19, and I'll go through verse 23. And you remember the context here. This is the wise men who come to visit Jesus from the east. They follow the Shekinah glory star that arises and leads them to where Jesus is. They, of course, go to Jerusalem first. Herod finds out about the birth of this king. The wise men go and they worship him. They give their gifts. Herod had said, "Tell me where this child is. I want to come and worship him as well." Actually, of course, what he wants to do is murder Jesus, murder the Prince of Life. The wise men are told about this by God. It's revealed to them this is what is happening. And so this is a great example of a legitimate use of deception and of civil disobedience. They told Herod, "Yeah, we'll come back and tell you where he is," and then they didn't. And when Herod realized he had been deceived, that he had been tricked, that he had been duped, of course, in this rage of fury, then he decides to, if I can't, those wise men are not going to tell me who this baby is, so I can kill him. I'm just going to wipe out all the babies in that whole village, that whole town, and maybe we can get him that way. And, of course, the whole thing is a recapitulation of Pharaoh's attack on Israel's children, Israel's sons, back in the book of Exodus. Holy Family flees down to Egypt to take refuge there to fulfill the prophecy. They move from Israel to Egypt, and that's "out of Egypt I've called my son." Kind of a reversal there of Israel's identity. Israel has become Egypt. And if you're wondering if that seemed kind of strange to you, the reality is in Revelation chapter 11, we're told that flat out. Revelation deals a lot with the apostasy of Israel, and it says that the great city, which is Jerusalem, this is Revelation 11:8, is now spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. It says it's where our Lord was crucified. It's now spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, and so that's another confirmation we're on the right track in the way that he dealt with Israel as Egypt in Matthew chapter 2. So you have the massacre of the innocents, and you have then the Holy Family coming back up from Egypt to dwell in Nazareth, and this is that account beginning in verse 19 of Matthew 2. "Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there." And that's because Archelaus was pretty much just as wicked as his father Herod had been. "And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" Now, real quickly, just to, I know not everybody was here last week, and those of you who were probably already forgotten most everything I've said. We preachers live under the delusion that everybody listens and remembers, but deep down we know that's not always the case. But this whole passage, Matthew chapter 2, it's really, in a way, it's kind of a preacher's nightmare, because there's so much going on And so you have to just kind of decide what you're going to focus on and leave other things to the side. But remember, I talked in the sermon last week about the typology that is here. Typology is a big word for correspondences between Old Covenant and New Covenant. You have something in the Old Covenant that is a prefiguration of what comes to fulfillment in the New Covenant. And we talked about some different typologies in this passage. Anybody remember what some of those typologies are? And especially the ones that tell us about the identity of Jesus. Okay, the killing of the babies, that whole episode corresponds to what happened in the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, there's a mass slaughter of Jewish babies, or that's what Pharaoh wants to do. And then you've got Herod carrying that out here. So Herod, Pharaoh in a way is a type of Herod. Herod is a new Pharaoh, and that means that his land, Israel, has actually now become like Egypt. So yeah, that's certainly one that's there. What else? What about the whole out of Egypt I have called my son? What does that tell you about the identity of Jesus? Jesus is a new... Okay, I heard in different parts of the room two different answers that would be exactly right. He's a new Moses and he's a new Israel. He fulfills both of those typologies. Okay, what else? What about the Magi coming and the gifts that they bring and the Shekinah glory star that they saw? They came and stood over where Jesus was.
Pillar of fire.
Okay, yeah, the Shekinah glory, the star is like the pillar of cloud and fire that led the Israelites through the wilderness to the promised land. Leads the Magi, these Gentiles, to worship Jesus. Leads them to Jesus. It stands over the place where Jesus is, just like the Shekinah glory stood over the tabernacle, later Solomon's temple. And so Jesus is the new temple. He's the new tabernacle. And him, what the tabernacle meant, what the temple pointed to, those things come to fulfillment. What about the gifts that they brought? Gold, frankincense, myrrh, what do those things point us to? What kind of gifts are those?
Pricely, costly.
Well, all the above. You know, the thing about a passage like this, a lot of these symbols are very fluid, which means there's a lot of right answers. That's good. A lot of ways to get it right. The truth is so rich, it's hard to say something false. the gifts, particularly the myrrh, which was used for burial. Other Gospels call attention to that, not Matthew, but when Jesus is actually buried, that's one of the spices that's used. So there's preparation for his burial. You've got other connections there. Okay, it's like the plunder of the Egyptians. When Israel left Egypt, they left with plunder. When the Holy Family leaves Israel, which is now spiritually Egypt, they leave with plunder. What else do these gifts point us to? Where would you, when an Israelite...
Kingship.
Okay, kingship. These are kingly gifts. So Jesus is the new... New King, New David, New Solomon, we could say. But these gifts are not just royal gifts. They are also temple gifts, priestly gifts. Okay, the place where you would find these things, the temple itself was covered in gold. Incense was burned on the altar of incense. And myrrh was used in the anointing oil for the priests. So all these things kind of converge. It's not just a kingly typology. It's a priestly typology, too. Jesus is the new great high priest. Okay, you see, we could keep going with this, but that's the basic idea. All these are different ways that Matthew has of showing us the identity of Jesus. And there's not only a... Jesus is not the only typological figure here. Let's talk about Jesus' dad real quick. What's his name? And what does he get in this passage? What happens to him?
Dreams.
And so he leads his family to safety, okay, down in Egypt, where his family is preserved. Who does that remind you of? Another Joseph back in the book of Genesis, who also is a dreamer, and who also preserves his family alive down in Egypt. Okay. That gives you a pretty good idea of what's going on. I mean, there's all kinds of connections that you can draw here. For example, we're told in this passage when they left to go down to Egypt, they left at night. Okay? You know, you've already got these Exodus themes there. What does that connect up with? Okay, say that again, Blake.
The night determined the Old Covenant.
Okay, yeah, nighttime as a picture of the Old Covenant, and especially in the Old Testament scriptures, you've got all these nighttime deliverances, the most famous of which would be the Passover. Yeah, this is a new Passover departure kind of thing going on. So, I mean, just all these things going on, and these are not accidental. I mean, this is clearly the way Matthew read scripture. It's fascinating to look at the way he's punctuated his text with these quotations from the Old Testament, and you can unpack those and see the way Matthew's reading scripture, and you see this is there's really something to all this. But what we didn't really talk about much last week was this very tail end of the passage when they come back to Israel, and they actually go and they settle down in a place called Nazareth. And Matthew says this happened that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now let's talk about this just a little bit. There are several interesting things here. One is in verse 20, when the angel speaks, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." If your Bible is one of those Bibles, kind of like a study Bible that's got a list of references, a lot of times your Bibles have Old Testament citations that it'll show you where this comes from in the Old Testament, like when Matthew in verse 15 quotes from Hosea 11:1, it says down in the bottom margin of my Bible, it's got a little footnote letter kind of thing, and it tells you that's from Hosea 11:1. This is one that should be footnoted as well. This is an echo of a passage from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 4, verse 19. Jesus had to flee. You go back to the book of Exodus, Moses had to flee for his life as well. And God comes to Moses and says, "Moses, the people who are seeking your life are now dead." And so he can go back to Egypt. And that's where, of course, he will be the deliverer of God's people. Same thing here. This is another layer in that typology, another way of showing us that Jesus is the new and greater Moses. Joseph, all throughout, is obedient. He's obedient here. So this angel has spoken to him. He rises up. He takes the young child and his mother, and he comes to the land of Israel. Verse 22, he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod. Being warned by God in a dream, since he keeps having these dreams that guide him, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now here's the thing, if your Bible has those references to different passages that are being quoted here, does anybody see one for this passage? There's not one. And that is because there's no place in the Old Testament that says, "He shall be called a Nazarene." There's no explicit prophecy that says that. This is not a verse being quoted out of the Old Testament. And so the question is, what is going on here? Matthew says, this is what the prophets say, "He shall be called a Nazarene." As far as we know, no Old Testament prophet said that. So you got several different choices here. One, you can say, Matthew was mistaken. Matthew had a different Old Testament that we do that somehow included this. Or something deeper is going on. Which one of those three do you think it is? Yes, okay. What is going on here?
What's the answer to that?
Compare this real quickly to the other citations. For example, verse 5 of chapter 2. They're answering the question where Messiah would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." And then you have a quotation from Micah chapter 5. Verse 15. "They were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Hosea, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son." Verse 17. "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet." This is from Jeremiah 31. "Saying." Okay. Do you notice something different about the introductory formula here at the end of the chapter? He says, "This is what was spoken by the prophets," plural. See, there's a clue there. And so we've got good Bible readers are like detectives. You're always looking for clues to sort of piece together things to solve the mystery. Matthew's indicating here, he's not quoting from a singular prophet. It's not what Micah said or Hosea It's not what Jeremiah said. It's just the prophets, plural. In other words, this is a big theme. You don't look for a particular verse that says this. You look for a theme. And it's so important. You know, Matthew here is not only teaching us about Jesus, he's also teaching us how to read the Old Testament. He's teaching us, look for broad themes. And what is the theme? He shall be called a Nazarene. What does that mean to you? What do you know about Nazareth? Where the Holy Family went to live. Was this a place where people were just dying to move to if they could only get the chance? You know, only my brother would transfer me to Nazareth. That's where I want to be. That kind of place.
Redneck place.
You could say that. Yeah, nothing good. Okay, what good can come out of Nazareth? You remember that in John chapter 1? Okay, you got these different disciples who met Jesus. And one says to another, you know, I think we've met the Messiah. And, oh, but he's from Nazareth. What good can come from Nazareth? Surely this can't be the Messiah if he is from Nazareth. Okay? It's not the kind of place you wanted to be from. In fact, going and settling down there, in a sense, was a deliberate act of humiliation. You know, this whole passage kind of reads like a messianic itinerary. You know, you've got all these movements of Jesus and his family. This is the last stop for a while. I mean, he's going to be here for a lot of years. And so this is going to become known as his hometown, even though it's not his birthplace. Nazareth was a very lowly village. It was, in Jewish eyes, a very bad place to be from, a place from which nothing good could come. Now, does that make you think of anything that the Old Testament says about the Messiah? Lowly origins. Can you think of any passages that describe Messiah in those terms? Okay, Isaiah. 52, 53 definitely tell us this. That the Messiah will not come with all this pomp and glory like worldly kings do. He's going to come in lowliness and in humility. There are a lot of passages in the Old Testament that speak of God's kingdom beginning small, beginning in a lowly way, and then growing to be the greatest kingdom. And if this is how the kingdom is, this is how the kingdom works, it's true for the king too. So he's going to be a Nazarene, he's going to be from a lowly place because he comes in humility. Okay, this is all part of his, you could say his humiliation. The circumstances of his birth, even the circumstances of him growing up in this place, a place where nobody would have expected the Messiah to be from. You know, what good can come from this place? But there's actually a little bit more going on here, and this I just need to tell you about because this is based on a couple of puns that are only there if you know the Hebrew Old Testament. And it's interesting to see commentators sort of wrestle with this. The Old Testament is full of puns. Like, for example, when Jacob goes to wrestle with the Lord in the book of Genesis, Genesis 32, it all happens. Jacob is wrestling by the Jabbok River. And there's this, you can trace it out in the passage, there's this whole pun between Jacob's name and the name of the river where he is. It's a common thing in the Old Testament. And here Matthew is using that kind of literary device to call attention to a couple of other things as well. The word Nazareth is actually based on, now this is one other thing about this, when I say that this is not, that there was no Old Testament prophecy that said that the Messiah would be a Nazarene, part of the reason you know that is because the city of Nazareth didn't even exist in the days of the Old Testament prophets. It was one of those villages that formed later. But this is what's interesting. The name of the town itself is based on the word, the Hebrew word Nezer, which means branch. Or twig, or stick. You know, Gilbert said it's a redneck place. It's Stickville. Okay, that's kind of what it is. It's Twigville. Okay, that's the idea. The word means branch. Can you think of any Old Testament prophecies about a branch, about a Nezer? Yes, very famous prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11. And again, this captures, too, the theme of the Messiah's lowly beginnings. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. What the context is here is David's kingdom is being pictured as this giant tree that in judgment has been chopped down, and now all that's left is a stump. And so the question is there any life in there? Is this stump dead, or is something going to grow back out of this stump? And the prophet here says a branch will grow out of the stump of Jesse. David's house has fallen. Jesse's line looks to have lost all its kingly glory that it had with David. But Isaiah's saying it's not over yet. It's not done. That promised Davidic king is going to come. There will be a rod will come forth from the stump of Jesse. And then it goes on to describe in this passage, he will have the Holy Spirit in a sevenfold way. He will judge with perfect righteousness and equity, and he will do all these great and glorious things as king. But he will have this lowly beginning because he will grow out of David's fallen house. It's just a stump. That's all it is. Nothing spectacular to look at, but that stump is going to regrow into the greatest of all trees because of this branch. See, the Nazarene is the true Nazir, the branch of David, the branch that grows forth from the stump. And that's part of what Matthew wants us to see here. But there's one other aspect to this. And can you just, and this one actually does come through a little bit in English. Nazareth, can you think of any Old Testament institution that kind of sounds like that? Just in how you hear it. Nazareth. Nazarene. Yes, okay. Or Nazarite. Okay. Nazarite. Does anybody know about the Nazarite? The law of the Nazarite.
They can't cut their hair.
That's part of it. They can't cut their hair. They can't drink wine. If you go back to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 6, you will find the law of the Nazarite. Okay, what does it mean to be a Nazarite? Nazarites were holy warriors. They were on a special mission from God. And while they were set apart in this special way, dedicated to God in this special way as his holy warriors, they could not cut their hair and they could not drink of the fruit of the vine. And then when their vow was up, when they accomplished the mission, they would cut their hair and offer it on the altar and they could start to drink wine again. Because wine is what you drink when the job is done. Wine is eschatological. Bread is protological, gets you going. Wine is eschatological. It's to celebrate a job well done, to celebrate a triumph, a victory. Okay, can anybody think of, there are actually some men in the Bible who were lifetime Nazarites. Can you think of any lifetime Nazarites in the Old Testament? Samson and his contemporary and best friend, Samuel. Okay. Those two guys, they're probably born the same year, and they carry on a ministry right alongside one another. And when Samson stretches out his arms and dies, sacrificing himself to take out the Philistines, that softens up the Philistines, so Samuel right after that can go and fight the battle. What's it called? I'm drawing a blank on it. In 1 Samuel. Help me, Jeremy. Alright, well, we'll have to look it up. But he defeats the Philistines, and that's it. I mean, you don't really hear from the Philistines again. Okay? So Samson, Samuel's kind of the 1-2 punch. They do away with the Philistines. And they're both Nazarites. They carry out the mission. They're lifetime Nazarites. Can you think of any other lifetime Nazarites? We've got one in the New Testament. John the Baptist. Okay, now was Jesus a Nazarite? Did Jesus drink? We know he did. Yeah, he did. And we don't know anything about his hair, but there's no reason to think he let his hair grow long. One reference to that, letting hair grow long, in the book of Judges, in Deborah's song, when it celebrates their victory, in Deborah's song in Judges chapter 5, when it celebrates their victory, it talks about how locks hung loose in Israel. It's talking about the warriors. And it's talking about these men who were Nazarites who went and fought the battle. They devoted themselves. They didn't cut their hair. They went into battle. They won it. Book of Revelation talks about these scary beasts who had, but they're warriors. They're clearly holy warriors for God. And they have hair like women's hair. They're Nazarites. These are the holy warriors, okay, in the book of Revelation. So you've got these allusions to this all throughout the Bible. Even though we don't necessarily pay much attention to it, it is there. Now, did Jesus ever take a Nazarite vow? When did Jesus take a Nazarite vow? At the Last Supper. I will not drink of this cup again until I drink it anew in the Father's kingdom. That is, I'm about to go to battle. I'm about to enter into my holy war. And I will not drink again until the victory is complete. Okay? And that is, that's a Nazarite vow in the Gospels that Jesus takes. Now, in a general kind of sense, he is a Nazarite, we could say, throughout the whole of his life, because he's on this mission from God. He's on this mission to go and do the work that God has given him to do. He becomes a Nazarite in the technical sense right before he goes to the cross. And remember, on the cross, first he was offered wine and did not take it. But then John's gospel tells us he was offered sour wine, and he drinks it, and immediately after that, what does he shout out? It is finished. That's talking about this. The Nazarite vow is finished. The mission is finished. The holy war is finished. So when Matthew tells us Jesus went to live in Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. You see what's going on? This is a theme in the prophetic scriptures of the Messiah's lowly origins. He is the Nazar. He is the branch that comes forth from the stump of Jesse. And he's the true Nazarite. He's the one who carries out holy war in the fullest and deepest sense, who conquers even death itself, and then celebrates that triumph by crying out, "It is finished." He drinks the wine, he cries out, "It is finished." His Nazarite vow, his Nazarite work is done. Okay. Questions? Mizpah. It was on the tip of my tongue. Yeah, there we go. Okay.